program my VCR.
I trust that'll work. The announced text from your bulletin is John chapter 17. We'll begin by looking at verse 20 and following. It has been my pleasure, honestly, to say that, to lead us through this marvelous prayer that John recorded for us. I'm amazed at how the Holy Spirit kept it in his mind so that he could write it down and we could have the words that Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed. There's some division about whether this still occurred in the upper room or if they were on the way already to the garden. Nevertheless, the moment is arriving quickly when Jesus will be arrested and taken away from the disciples. And so it's almost as though it's his last thing to say to the men before he goes away. And this is truly the high priest prayer Christ prays for himself, for his men, and for the church. And it's been my pleasure to lead us through it, but it is also my desire that you would find great comfort in reading over this prayer periodically. I would recommend it as to be part of your regular devotional life, to read the prayer that Christ prayed as John was able to record it. It's a marvelous prayer, and it has given me a good deal of comfort. I trust that is the case for you. Now, if you have found that place, John 17 and beginning of verse 20, I want to invite you to please stand as we hear the word of God being read. This is indeed God's infallible word for his people. And Jesus is continuing his prayer now, and he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." He who has ears to hear the word of the Lord, let him hear it. You may be seated. One of the significant themes throughout this prayer, and it occurs in each segment. Remember verses 1 to 5, we say Jesus prayed for himself. Then in verses 6 to 19, he prays for his men, those 11 disciples who remained with him after Judas departed. And now he's praying for us. And in all of these segments, there is a theme of unity. Now, it's somewhat hidden when Jesus prays for himself, because he's asking for, if I may say it this way, a reunion with the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. He wants that relationship that has in some way mysterious to us and making it very difficult for us to grasp fully. Nevertheless, there's been a break in a way of that union. I want to be very careful how I describe it. I'm using human terms because obviously in a body, in incarnation, he was on earth and walking as you and I walk. And yet what he's praying for is that reestablishment or the reunion of that glory that he shared with the Father. And then he brings it up again as he's praying for his men when he says that they need to be one. He wants them to be unified and single in their objectives and in the things that he has given them to do on this earth. And he describes himself as leaving, but they're staying behind. We understand that Jesus has given over to them his earthly ministry, and they're going to carry it on. And they need to have that same unity that he and the Father have in order for them to carry it on. And once more, when we enter into these verses, we find that he's praying for unity for those who would come after their work and their and the belief that they would send on to further generations. And so knowing that it was the main theme, I was talking about Psalm 133 at prayer meeting this week. How blessed it is for the children of God, I'm not going to be able to quote it, but to live in unity as brothers, you see. And so we were talking about it, and I just used an offhand comment. I said, how many denominations do we have in this country? Because that certainly seems to be a disunity of the church. I can remember, and some of you have heard this, so it may not surprise you. Others, this may be new, but as a missionary in Ukraine, which is more Orthodox in their, the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox practices of that part of the world. And so I can't tell you for sure where I picked it up. It was in reading something. An Orthodox priest, to describe unity of the church, says that in order for that to happen, first of all, you Protestants, us, need to reconcile with the Roman church because you're schismatics. And then he said, after you're reconciled to the Roman church, then Rome can repent anytime and we'll welcome them back. And he was serious, of course. You and I chuckle about that. We laugh about that. And we should. I hope. I wanted it to be a humorous story. But see, there's this thinking about unity. And when we look at the church, frequently we don't see unity. Well, I took my own challenge and went home and I used my Google search engine. And I said, how many Protestant denominations are there in America? And I found a couple of articles, and you're going to maybe be surprised at how disparate, how far apart these are. One of the articles, citing a Pew Research interview or just, you know, poll that they took in conjunction with Trinity Seminary over in Chicago, they came up with 47,000 denominations in the United States. I found another article written by a Catholic man who does research strictly for the Catholic Church. And on the occasion of the 500th year of the Reformation, which recently happened a few years ago now, he did his own research. He found that the Pew people had overestimated and overcounted and double counted, sometimes triple and fourple counted. Yeah, that's a word. And so he went in and he said, I'm not sure there's that many. After he did his own research, he came up with 180. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, whether it's 180 or 2 or 4 or 47,000, I think we can honestly look at our church and say, is there unity? Looking at the broader Protestant church, is there unity? And there's a lot of movement. It comes and goes. Sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's a little less. Perhaps you know that this past week was the 30th anniversary of the writing and the signing of a document called Catholics and Evangelicals Together. And several people signed it, several leading people of both the Catholic tradition as well as Protestant leadership. And it caused division. Isn't that an interesting irony? that document meant to start bringing those two Catholic and evangelicals together actually fomented more division, and especially on the Protestant side, several people who had been associated with one another for many years were suddenly on opposite sides of that particular signing. Well, before we can really unpack unity, which is a major theme in this particular part of this prayer, we need to look more closely at what Jesus is specifically praying. And you can find some notes that I hope will help us proceed through the prayer and come to understand the specifics that he's asking. I forgot to look up what page they're on, but if you can open your, they're in your church bulletin for this morning, and you can follow along in that way. So Jesus essentially asks two things of the Father regarding the people that are going to become believers as a result of the words that the disciples will give them. And I don't want to read this too quickly. Verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only. Remember, he has been praying for the men that God had given him. He's been specifically praying for their particular ministry as it is ongoing in the world. But he's changing the subject in a way, not entirely, but even though this prayer is quite organic and well connected in Jesus' mind and as he's praying, he does in a way change the subject. I do not ask for these, the disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And there's a comma there, but I do want to stop for a moment. If you were a disciple on that night and you had seen Jesus wash your feet, you had heard Jesus announce his betrayal, and for some strange reason, Judas got up and left. Side note, did you ever wonder how slick he must have been? Because even after Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and even after they dipped the bread and he gave it to Judas and says to Judas, what you must do, go do quickly, and he left, the disciples still didn't understand. They thought he was going to get something for the poor or buy more provisions. They didn't understand the connection between Jesus' words and Judas's behavior. What an amazing thought. But then nevertheless, you are a disciple there. You've witnessed this little exchange that's so important to the redemption story that God has foretold and is bringing about. And then you've heard Jesus talk for a long time, describing how a helper is coming, that he's going to help. And it's even good that he's coming, but it does mean Jesus is leaving. And Jesus commissions his disciples to assume the mantle of his worldly ministry, his behavior on the planet. And if you're a disciple about this time, it must be quite confusing that you have been given the authority to move out into the world and carry on the work that Jesus says he's giving to you. And then he takes the elements, which we will do in a short while, of the supper that they're enjoying, the traditional supper of Passover, and he changes things. He calls the bread his body, and he calls the wine his blood, and he says, it's a new covenant in my blood. Your head by then must be spinning. And so now you're leaving, you're going off to the garden, and Jesus stops along the way somewhere, lifts his eyes to heaven, and begins to pray. And you're standing there listening to him pray. When he gets to verse 20, there must have been an emotional uplift that you and I can only probably imagine, but not truly have experienced very often. Jesus is telling through his prayer that the disciples will succeed in the mission that he's giving them. Do you see it? I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word. They're going to take the gospel into the world, and there will be believers. Isn't that good news? Wouldn't that help you settle the acid in your stomach of all of this turmoil that's been going on? And it may not have even sunk in to them at that moment, but later, as they consider taking the gospel out into the world, to know that Jesus has assured them of success. Because there will be people who believe the same things they believe as a result of their word. I didn't want to pass that phrase up without emphasizing that. And if you're here today and you have interacted with the Holy Spirit and have been regenerated, now you are Christian, now you have received the grace of God and you are in His family, you're there because of this prayer. He's praying for you and for me who have become part of this one church that has existed throughout the generations. And that ought to give us comfort as well. And I would say also, it should give us confidence when we take the disciples' words and we give them to someone else. Not everybody, of course, will respond in faith, but some will, and it ought to give us courage to go out and spread this word, which the disciples began to spread after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit came upon them. He's praying for you and for me. It's like He's looking across all the generations of the church. And if you are now a believer, He was thinking of you. And you can personalize this prayer to know that you belong to Him as a result of the work of the apostles. But here's the result that He's asking. He's praying for them that they'll believe so that they may all be one. And right there becomes the issue about unity. He's calling for unity. They want to be all, that they would be one. But He doesn't stop with that. He gives us the bar. He gives us the standard of how this unity will be. Listen carefully. That they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You. That they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. So this is important. He is repeating it. He's emphasizing certain aspects in the repetition. But this is a crucial thing that He's praying for, that we would be one as You and I are in Me, and I in You, and that they may be in Us. That they may be one even as We are one. The relationship of the Trinity itself, which rapidly moves into mystery for you and me. I mean, we can affirm a lot of things about the Trinity. We know that there is one God, and we know that from, among other things, the Shema, that hear, oh, Shema is the Hebrew word for listen or pay attention, hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. All right? And so there's a monotheistic aspect and understanding of what the Bible teaches about God. There is no other God. Pure and simple truth that God is one. And yet the men who are listening to Jesus, raised as they are on monotheism, one God idea, don't seem to have a problem ascribing deity to Christ. And now Jesus has introduced a third person. It's not that it's unknown from the Old Testament, but He has explained it so much more thoroughly that there is a helper that's coming from God, the Father and the Son, and He proceeds, as we just read in our Apostles' Creed, that together with the Father and the Son, He is here, is part of the enlivening and giver of life and regeneration to all of us. And so it's that mystery, in a way, of a single God with three persons manifested to us that people struggle with. And one of the reasons we read these creeds every Sunday is to affirm that we believe both of those things. We believe in one God. We are not tritheists. We don't have three gods. We really are God, one with three persons. And we can struggle and wrestle with that much more than I plan to do today. But it is a wonderful relationship, a fully satisfying and glorious relationship. And Jesus will go on to talk about the love that exists between the Father and the Son. And of course, by implication in this prayer, the Spirit, that they are fully satisfied with each other and a communion between them in ways that we can only approximate, as Paul points out, for example, in Ephesians 4, when he describes a human marriage relationship. But then he says, really, we're talking about Christ and his church. And yet that fulfillment, that belonging, that inner communication, the oneness that is so important, he's praying for. It's glorious. He says, I've given them the glory you gave me. I remember reading a quote, and it often comes up in people who like to quote C.S. Lewis, where he says, if you look at the person next to you, I think he was talking about in a public place, and you know, this person may appear to you to be poor, down and out, or maybe even a homeless person or something like that. But if you could see that person as God has made him, you would see a prince of heaven. He would be a glorious person. God has, the Father gave glory to the Son. The Son is giving glory to those who would come to believe because of the work of the apostles. And again, that glory brings about a unity that inheres or belongs to the Holy Trinity itself. And if you want a homework assignment that will last you the rest of your life, meditate on that. Think on that. How does it work that that unity can be imparted to the church? Especially, as we have noted, when the church appears to be so divided. And here's where a lot of effort sometimes gets put. I wanted to read a quote. I told you I looked up several articles about denominational divisions and so on. This gentleman, and I'm sorry, I forgot to write down his name. I could look it up if you really want to pursue that. Not this minute, however. He actually cites this passage as a preface to his work to discover the denominations. He says, Christ's prayer for unity 2,000 years ago must urgently become the prayer of all of us today, especially as the Protestant Reformation marks its 500th anniversary. And when you look at various commentaries on this particular prayer, this passage, invariably, we move rather quickly from saying God's unity among the Trinity is being imparted to us, and then we look at the fact that we're not all unified, and we immediately say, we have got to work on unity. Well, that's a part truth, which I hope to explain just a little bit more. It's a part truth because unity is a big deal, and Jesus sees it as a big deal here. And you and I do have some responsibility connected with the fact that unity that he's praying for is a big deal. Where I struggle with it is how we immediately say we have got to create unity. He's not praying that we will be the creators of unity. He's not even really talking to us. He's praying to the Father. And so we must realize that this unity is not a human creation. It is supernatural. It is beyond our scope, or as some people may flippantly say, but I say with reverence, it's well above our pay grade. We cannot make the unity because it comes from the Father. And one of the difficulties of trying to struggle or work out the ideas of unity and so forth is that it's the Father who gives it, and we then are challenged to maintain it. And so that's where the truth part of it comes in. Paul helps us a little bit with that in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. We understand those passages to describe gifts of the Spirit. Certainly, that is what Paul is talking about there. In both of those passages, he refers to things that the Spirit gives to the church in order for the church to be built up. And that's all part of it. But it implies that there's something that makes us one. And so in Romans, for sure, he says there's only one God and one baptism and one Spirit that gives the gifts that we have. And the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 gives those gifts to whomever he wants. The things that Paul is saying is that the ear, you maybe can remember this part, the ear cannot say to the eye, I don't have any use for you. The hand cannot say to the foot, go away, we don't need you. We are one body. We are one entity for which Christ has prayed. But Paul then very explicitly says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's our job, is that we must make it possible to be one. As we gather together here, I wonder if you've ever thought about it. Do you think we would be friends if we happen to meet in some other context? Maybe. I met a gentleman yesterday. I don't know him. He came over. He's a neighbor. We shook hands. I remember his first name. You know, but I don't know if we'll be friends or not. We are a really disparate group. You ever thought about that? What brings us together? How are we assembled here today? Well, we're assembled here today because God has called us here. He has brought us together. And what is holding us together is the unity of the Spirit. And what we have an obligation then to do is to maintain that unity. And so as our brother Frank prayed, help us to repair relations where that is needed. Help us to build one another up. Do you know there's approximately, depends on how you count them, 65 or 70 one another statements in the New Testament. You know, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven you, and so on. Bear one another's burdens, those kind of statements. That's what maintaining the unity of the Spirit, at least initially, is. Now, we'll discover it's a little deeper than that, but those are important things. And this is why the unity is a big deal. But I want you to also see the purpose for why unity is a big deal, because not only does Jesus say twice that they may be one, but he gives the purpose statement. And at the end of verse 21, he says it, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then down at the end of verse 23, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, once again, we tend to jump very quickly from what Jesus is praying to the Father to say, this is why the world isn't evangelized yet. Jesus is not, I'm convinced he's not praying for an evangelistic purpose. There's certain, yes, I think there is a hint to that. There is a mission that he's commissioning the apostles to go on, and then for us to follow in that tradition of going out and taking the word of God to the lost. Certainly that's part of it. But in the same context, he has said over and over that the world will hate us, and that the world doesn't know us. And later he'll say, God, the world doesn't even know you. And so there is an antipathy. There is a division. The world is not anxious to know anything about God or to know anything about Christ. And I have to confess that I wrestled with this somewhat. But what is Jesus praying for? And I'm convinced, I will tell you that there's division among commentators about this, and my position is equally up for debate. If you'd like to, we can talk about it over coffee or something equally good. But nevertheless, I believe what he's saying is that essentially the church's unity, that organic oneness that inheres in the Trinitarian relationship, will take away excuses that the world may have. Peter says something similar to that in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says, if you suffer for doing right, even when they slander you, they will honor God on the day of visitation. And that's a puzzling verse all by itself, but nevertheless, it does seem as though people may come against us philosophically, theologically. They may not want to hear what's going on in this room at this time. They may not want to know what the church is all about. And I think actually the evidence is pretty clear that they don't want to know. People who are outside don't want to know about God or his son Jesus. Nevertheless, the unity that we have displays to them who Jesus is and who he is in relation to the Father. And it removes the excuse they have that they just didn't know. They will see what or who Jesus is. They will see who we are and our relationship as a result of the persuading power of our unity. And so then we kind of do circle back to how do we maintain that? We maintain it, among other strategies, if I can use that term carefully, by understanding the truth. I am so glad that many of the commentators that I read about, several of the sermons that I've listened to, and the words that are here within Jesus' prayer, emphasize another theme, which is the character of God, and in particular, the truth that God is. It's an attribute of his. And so when you see an ecumenical movement, invariably you will see certain aspects being compromised. Truth of the Word of God being weakened in some way in order for us to get along. It's like the old rock song, I don't even know who sang it, I just remember, I'll meet you halfway or something. You come halfway, I'll come halfway, and we'll meet in the middle. Does that sound familiar? Some of you are too young. Nevertheless, we have a tendency to say, well, in order to be unified, we're going to have to compromise a few things. We have to let go of some things. And that's where we got the phrase that's been around for ages now, that doctrine divides. We don't want to divide. We want to be unified. But we cannot achieve unity at the expense of truth. We must stand on what the scriptures say. And even when the world does come against us at that point and say to us, I don't care, I don't like you, period. Well, then we give up that opportunity to be liked, but we stand on truth. We don't deny the character of God. We don't weaken the affirmed things that are part of Scripture that lead us in our convictions. Say it simply, our confessions, while not the Word of God, certainly contain the truth that is part of the Word of God. We don't weaken them. We don't give them up. And we certainly don't change things in order to be accommodating to the world. And so the truth is a major theme of this prayer as well. We maintain it. We maintain our unity around the things that we hold to be true. All right. Well, there's a second thing that Jesus prays for. He prays that we'll be with him. And that's such a comfort at the end of all of this. Father, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, comma, I'll stop for just a minute. These words are accurately translated from the Greek that John wrote this in. It's a very accurate translation. I wish there was some way we could translate it accurately, but really impact the emotion. Because it sounds like we're saying, I really, Father, I really wish this could happen. And there's a lot more punch to that statement than what it sounds like as we read it. First of all, I don't know what tone of voice John heard as Jesus prayed this, but it wasn't a beggar's voice. It wasn't, oh, please, 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 like we hear sometimes when our little daughter or son grabs us around the leg and wants something, you know? No. This is saying, Father, this is what I want. All right? If I am putting an emphasis in order for us to understand that Jesus isn't asking for something that may or may not happen. He's saying, this is what I want to happen. I want these people that you've given me to be with me. I want them here. You know, he's praying that he can be reunited with the Father. And now he's saying, I want them to be with me. And he's also got a reason for that. Look, I know I stopped right there in the comma, but he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants us to observe that Trinitarian relationship, the glory that is part of heaven itself. He wants you and me to be with him. There are times when I talk to people and they wonder if they're ever going to make it. They wonder, am I really a Christian? Is this real? Have I committed myself to something that may be a little less than certain? You know, that, and our world likes to throw all kinds of different things at us, saying this is true and this is true and that's not so much and so on. Let me assure you, because of this prayer, you're going to make it. You will see him in his glory because he asked the Father for it. If that's not true, then it's the one part of his prayer that God would not answer. What are the odds that God would say no to Jesus after giving him all of the elect and saying, these belong to you? Why would the Father, out of love for Jesus, tell you to go away? And I love how Paul concludes part of the Romans discussion with the love of God and saying to us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus prayed for you. He prayed that you would be one in truth and in work and actions as we take our gospel out into the world, and he prayed that you would one day be with him, that we would see his glory, that God genuinely and fully, satisfactorily loves him and therefore loves us. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Do you find comfort in that statement? Isn't it amazing that of all the things Jesus could be praying for and thinking about, and later on in this same account we would go ahead to read that he's begging the Father for some relief, some other way, somehow, to avoid the wrath of God that would be poured out on the cross. But nevertheless, God's will would be done. But at this moment, he's not yet in that anguish. He's thinking of you. He's thinking of me. He's thinking of his body, the church, and the unity. I want to close with this anecdote. It's attributed to Dr. Harry Ironside. I'm not entirely sure that it's more apocryphal, but it's believable. It seems that Harry Ironside traveled Europe for a little while in his lifetime, early days of the 20th century. And if you've ever seen the Agatha Christie movie, one version or another, Murder on the Orient Express, and you realize that train travel back then was rather slow and sedate and took several days. And I do know this, he did travel from London to Palestine on the train. I can say it, that much of this story is true, that he was on the train, and the first day on the train, he began his morning by opening his Bible, and it's an international train going through several countries. A German lady saw what he was doing. What are you doing? Well, I'm reading my Bible. I'll go get my Bible, and we'll read together. And a few minutes later, a Scandinavian man joined in. I got my Bible. Let me sit and read. And before too long on that first morning, there were several people sitting in that car reading the scriptures together. And it got large enough over a day or two that eventually a conductor announced, if you're interested, there's a Bible reading going on in car number, whatever it was, you know. And so they proceeded along their journey, and this group was growing, and apparently Ironside was actually expositing the Word of God as they rumbled across Europe on their way to Palestine. They get to their destination, and they're getting ready to leave. And one of the people in the study said, you know, I never asked, what denomination do you belong to? And he said, I belong to the church that David belonged to. And she said, I don't believe I've ever heard that. And he quotes Psalm 119, 63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. And the lady who was talking to him said, that's a good church. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, while there are parts of this final prayer that Jesus gave that are somewhat difficult for us to grasp, Trinitarian relationship, how we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit which you give, and how this glory persuades the world of something about you. These things are we struggle a little bit with, but Father, the comfort that our souls receive as we read words which include us, 2,000 years later, it includes us, and we know that we were on his mind as he was headed for the cross. And we know that as we have experienced his grace, and as we have come to know him, and the fact that we know you is because he has revealed you to us. And we're able to walk in the Spirit, and we're able to fulfill the great commands that God has given us. What comfort it is to know that you love us, to know that we are secure in you, and to know that we can too tell others about you and that some will come, and we can be assured of that. We thank you, Father, for the words of this prayer. And as we continue our meditations, as we continue to think on these things, Holy Spirit, make application as individual as each person in this room, as collective as this body of Christ is. Help us all to hear your voice and to know how to act toward each other and toward the world because we belong to you. Thank you for your great blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.